Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. In verse 17, this is one of the most challenging portions of scriptures there is. A whole lot of Christians have a very difficult time with this portion, and there's a lot of confusion about it. Martin Luther did not understand this passage at all, and therefore he completely rejected the Epistle of James. It's not actually that there's anything amiss in this or contradictory to any other portion of scriptures. It's that sometimes people don't understand what he's saying, and that's where the problem is. James says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, this is very contrary on the surface, seemingly, to a grace message. We say it's by grace, grace alone, and indeed it is grace and grace alone. But James is saying something different here, or so it seems. He's saying faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it looks like he's saying faith and works. And if you don't have works, your faith is meaningless. And a lot of people will point to Paul's writings and say there's a contradiction. There is no contradiction. Then he continues, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And again, you have this idea that James is peddling works. Now, in verse 15, James gives us a clue as to what he's talking about here. He says there, "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And that's a really good question. You say to somebody, "I hope you prosper, I hope you're doing well," and the person is starving, they don't have any clothes to wear, maybe they don't have a roof over their head, and you say to them, "Be well." What good did you do? What is the profit there? What is the impact you're having? It's a meaningless platitude. Now, what good, and this is what James is asking really, what good is your compassion if it doesn't move you to help somebody in need? You're saying, you know, depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, and you're trying to be compassionate, supposedly, but what good does it do if you're compassionate and you don't have any willingness to give out of what you possess? And this is, of course, assuming that you have it to give. Some people don't. But you have an abundance and somebody has nothing, and you say to them, "Be well," and your compassion doesn't move you to give them the basic necessities of life, if they don't possess them? What good does that do? In like manner, and that's what James is really getting at here, in like manner, if you say you have faith, you show me your faith by what you tell me, I'll show you my faith by what I'm doing. So in the same manner that compassion is revealed when compassion is in action, faith is revealed when faith is in action. Your faith has to elicit a response. And if your faith does not elicit a response, and I mean a faith response, not toward a circumstance, not toward people, but toward the Word of God, toward God Himself, if your faith does not elicit a response, then your faith is not operational. It's not a living faith. It's dead. Faith will always elicit a response if faith exists. In Romans 5:9, "We have now been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Now, this is much more in line with what mainstream traditional Christianity likes to hear. A lot of people don't like to hear James. faith without works? They rather have Romans 5:9. Romans 5:9 is obviously the Word of God. It is 100% absolutely correct. You are indeed justified by His blood. You're not justified by your works. You are justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath to come. Now, how does this work along with James then? Justified is the word dikaiothentes, and it's a perfect passive participle. So, being a passive voice, it means you did not justify yourself. Somebody else justified you. And in this case, he's saying the justifying was done by the blood of Christ. The word justified means to render just or to render innocent. Now, this is very different than another concept, which is righteousness. And we'll get to that in a second. Justification and righteousness, however, are not the same thing. They're related, they're similar, they're not the same. Justification by His blood means that the blood makes you innocent. You have no sin because of the blood. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. That means you don't have sin. It's cleansed you from sin. It has removed the sin from you. So you're innocent of sin. You can't even point to the past in Psalm 103:12 because it removes it from time. So the blood of Christ made you innocent. It has made you just. And we are saved by Him from the wrath to come. And that means we're delivered. What wrath? Wrath for sin. And so we're saved. We're delivered by God because we've been rendered innocent. It's the blood of Christ that renders us innocent. It makes us just. It makes us completely without sin, although we are sinners. So justification is by the blood, but righteousness is a different story. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is manifest from faith to faith. The just, the innocent, live by faith. Now, those two are connected thoughts. Faith to faith means that I receive faith through the Word of God. That's the only source of genuine faith, as Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. Now, there is a faith that people acknowledge as faith, but it's not real faith. It's believism. I can believe something to be so. It may be so, it may not be so. But that's not the same as faith. That's believism. The devils believe and tremble. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They've seen Him. They believe it. Oh, they know it. Without a doubt, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that they will be cast into hell. They know it. They don't have any questions about that. They know it. But what's the difference in their believism and our faith? The Word of God is the difference. They have sight. They met Jesus. They saw Him face to face. We don't know how long, but it was a significant amount of time. Prior to the fall, they were in heaven. Remember, demons are fallen angels. They were in heaven. They saw Him. They fellowshiped with Him. They knew Him. They knew what He was all about. And they still know what He's all about. But that did not come by receiving of the Word of God. That came from face-to-face interaction. So just the same way that I can meet somebody, get to know them somewhat, maybe on a job or wherever, that's face-to-face interaction. And I believe if I see what they can do, that they can actually do it. They witness the creation of the universe. They see what He can do. They take Him seriously. But that's not faith. Faith in Hebrews 11 in verse 1, has to be towards something you cannot see. That's why the angels that are fallen, the demons, cannot be saved. Because if you can see it, if you have seen, it's not faith, it's sight. So they believe everything God can do. They believe what He said is going to happen to them. They know it's true. But it's not faith. We, on the other hand, we derive our faith from the Word of God. Now, some people say, I have faith, but they don't have faith derived from the Word of God. Is that faith? No, that's believism. It's another form of believism that often comes from emotions or opinion or experience or something like that. But that's not actual faith. Faith, in order to be faith, must come by hearing. And it must be by the Word of God, or it's believism. Now, in English, we call it faith. But in biblical truth, that's believism. Faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Now, this is necessarily so. Because the only place you can really have faith from is to have God as its source, and He is the living Word in John 1:14. And so, it comes with Him as a source. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we live by the faith of the Son of God. Some interpreters want to say, no, not of the Son of God. We don't live by His faith. It's in the Son of God. No, it's of the Son of God. It's not in the Son of God, it's His faith. If it's my faith, it does no good. It's believism. It has to be His faith. And since He is the source of it, then it is His faith. It is indeed of the Son of God. The King James got that one right. It's of the Son of God. Our oneness with Him through faith of the Son of God necessitates that it is His faith, because if we have our faith separate from Him, then we are not indeed one new man with Him, or at least not functioning as such in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. So it has to be His faith. It's of the Son of God, because it comes from His Word, and He is the living Word. We take the Word that we receive, and because we mix faith with what we've heard in Hebrews 4:2, it profits us. It develops us. It gets us somewhere. It builds something in us. It gives the Holy Spirit something to utilize in us. And so, we apply what we hear because we've mixed faith with what we've heard. And then it has its effects. So receiving faith through the Word of God, and then applying the Word of God because I've mixed faith with what I've received, is faith to faith. And then it says the just will live by faith. Now, where's the connection? Righteousness is a relationship with God. Now, if you look in the dictionaries, it'll tell you righteousness is right standing with God, something to that effect. But that's not a complete definition. Where does right standing with God come from? How can I even possibly have right standing with God if I'm a sinful man? I have a sin nature. I have a fallen disposition. I have a fallen life. I inherited Adam's genetics, and sin is in Adam's genetics, and this is where we all are. So how can I have this righteousness? And it comes by relationship. Faith to faith is a relationship. God gives me something because I've been fellowshipping with His Word. When I'm fellowshipping with His Word, I'm fellowshipping with Him. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. I mean, yes, I know it's got historical sections and it's got poetic sections and all that, but cumulatively it gives you the mind of Christ. It tells you what God is thinking. It's got God's thoughts for absolutely everything. That's what categorical doctrine is all about. And so, in order to get to know God, I need to go to His Word to know Him. And as I develop that relationship with the Word of God, I develop the relationship with Him. Because He is the living Word of God still. In heaven right now, and Revelation points this out in a few different places, His name is Word of God. You will see written on Him His name, Word of God. When you see God face to face in heaven, I don't know if you're going to call Him Jesus or Christ, but you will be calling Him Word of God. Because that's His name. So if I'm fellowshipping with Word of God, I'm fellowshipping with Christ. If I'm getting to know Word of God, I'm getting to know Christ. If I'm thinking with the Word of God, I'm thinking with Christ. If I have a relationship with the Word of God, I have a relationship with Christ. And because the Holy Spirit is in me, in John 16:13, guiding me in that Word of God, then I'm receiving exactly what He's trying to say to me as we have a conversation. Our life really is about conversation. That's our faith. It really is a conversation. He speaks to me in my heart. I speak to Him. Now, I don't necessarily have to make it formal. There are certain groups that think you have to make everything formal. God's not a formal God. No, He just wants to be a friend. Moses was great this way. He spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's the way God is toward us. He speaks to us, not face to face, we can't see Him, but it's practically face to face. As a man speaks to his friend. That's relationship. When He spoke to Abraham, He said, "Shall I keep from Abraham, my friend, what I'm about to do?" That's relationship. How did the relationship come? Faith. What is the relationship? Righteousness. Righteousness is the relationship you have with God that then brings you into right standing with Him. Because you live from faith to faith. Now, the just will live by faith. How does that connect? Just is innocent. Just is rendered just. Now, how am I innocent? Well, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if I'm operating in faith, I'm operating in what it means to be just. I'm operating in my relationship to God, and that renders me just. So being just is a result of a relationship. Now, that result is really what James was getting at. In James 2:23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, relationship. And he was called a friend of God. Now that relationship came why? He believed Him. Why did he believe Him? He knew Him. You can't believe somebody you know. Oh, you believe them on a certain surface level, but to trust them is a whole nother matter. Abraham trusted Him. Not at first. That took a while. But then Abraham, he's willing to give up his only son. Why? Because he trusted God. He had received a promise from God. And that receiving of the promise created trust in Him. Now imagine this. You're in your 90s, your wife is in her 80s. And you get this really crazy promise. You're going to have a son. Now, how in the world does that happen? How many 90-year-olds or 80-year-olds do you see having children? Well, it wasn't that much different in those days either for that. Yes, they did live a little bit longer, but still, old is old. And Sarah said, I'm old. Am I going to have children? I'm old. Old people don't have children. Doesn't work that way. But she had a kid. She had Isaac. When you see a promise fulfilled, that really builds trust. God did the impossible. Well, that's no big deal for God. He always does the impossible. God did the impossible. And now all of a sudden, they received something by sight that they had anticipated by faith, but their faith was challenged. But because God gave the promise, they received it anyway. And then they trusted Him. Wow, He did it. I can trust Him. He did it. That's one of the reasons why God loves answering prayer. It builds trust. That's why we can ask for things and God will give it to us unless it's harmful to us, because He desires to build our trust. And that answered prayer builds trust. An answered promise builds trust. God answered Abraham's promise, and now trust was present. And so when God says to Abraham, give me your son, Abraham says, all right. Didn't faze him at all. I mean, I know I've seen that movie, His Only Son, and kind of like, wow, that must have been tough. You know what? Great movie. Liked the movie. Very well done, I thought. But there was one thing. I don't think Abraham was that tormented. Abraham already knew that God would take care of it. When Isaac asked him, hey, we've got the wood, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide Himself a lamb. He wasn't lying. He had full confident expectation, because he had some experience with God in Romans 5, 3-5. He knew what he was talking about. Now, Isaac maybe not so much, but Abraham did. But even Isaac, he was not some little kid. He was a 21-year-old about strapping farm boy. He could have got out of there and no problems. But he didn't. Because he trusted the man of God. And so, Abraham becomes the father of our faith because he had a relationship with God. You know, we're never going to become the father of the faith. There was only one Abraham, but you can have that same relationship with God. Abraham, that was his relationship. He believed God. He trusted Him. He was God's friend. Then in verse 21, it said in James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by faith was made perfect? Now, again, he was justified. Now, this isn't talking about relationship. This is talking about innocence. He was innocent by his works. Whatever is not of faith is sin. He didn't stop trusting God. He responded to God because he trusted God. Faith to faith. So he responded to God because he's trusting God, and that had a real world outcome. Faith to faith. And he goes and he offers Isaac. Does he actually believe that he's going to kill Isaac? No. Why not? He said God will provide Himself a lamb. He didn't say, sacrifice is you, buddy. Been nice knowing you. No, he said, God will provide Himself a lamb. He didn't believe he was going to have to sacrifice Isaac. He took the knife, and he knew even if he had to put the knife in Isaac's chest, he wasn't going to be sacrificing Isaac. that God was going to come through. And because he knew that God would come through, even when he was asked to do something that nobody had ever been asked to do before or since, except for God himself, he had no problem doing it. Relationship. And because he had a relationship, he trusted. And because he had trust, he didn't sin from a lack of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. He maintained his innocence. Now, then it continues that by works, faith was made perfect. Perfect is the word teleo, and it means complete or mature or consummated. His faith was completed when he responded in faith obedience. That's when his faith was completed. If I can't respond in faith obedience, do I actually have faith? Do I actually trust God? Do I actually know God? If I can't respond in faith obedience? How many people are called into something that scares them and they refuse to enter? One of the scariest things for people nowadays seems to be the mission field in some cases. And if you're called to the mission field, that's the safest place on earth. If you're not called to the mission field, don't even think about it. But if you are called, don't even think about not going. It's the safest place on earth. But people are afraid, what am I going to do? How am I going to get there? What am I going to do when I do get there? Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? You think that's too hard for God? No, you just trust him. And you respond in faith. Now, mission field is just one example. There's countless examples. But in whatever it is, you just trust him. And then if he puts something into your life for you to actually do, sit on an airplane and go over there, then you go ahead and do it. Why? Because you trust him. Simple as that. Now your faith is complete. Now it's consummated. Now there's a manifestation of faith whereby faith really is faith. Where there's that faith to faith application. So your faith, if it has no response, is it faith at all? But if it does have a response, if it's a faith-to-faith life, then yeah. Then your works are what is evidence of your faith. Not to anybody else first, but to you first. How do I know I believe God if I'm not willing to respond to him? And that's what James is talking about. We don't have to worry with God. In Romans 3:25, God put forth Christ as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So even our sin is dealt with by trusting him. We receive what the blood has done by faith. And then it continues, this was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. And that, of course, is a throwback to the Passover. Now, here's the thing. There's a common mistake that I think is sometimes made. There's a thought that God is so holy that he could have nothing to do with us if not for the blood. And I get the thought. And then you ask, what is holy? What does that mean? And that's where you get in trouble. People put this religious definition on holiness that you cannot in any way put to God and be in right standing with God. If you look in the dictionaries, it says things like sinless perfection. Now, sinless perfection is a problem as far as God goes.
You're saying God is sinful?
Whatever is not of faith is sin. God doesn't deal with faith. We do. We deal with faith. God doesn't need faith. He's the author of faith. Now, when the angels fell, why did they fall? And I'm not going to get into this. We covered this in a message in what took place in heaven. But why did the angels fall? Because they judged God. If I'm to say God is sinlessly perfect, who am I to evaluate God for positive or negative or anything? I can't evaluate God, I simply trust Him. So the way that we think of holiness doesn't work toward God, because it puts us in a place where we would have to evaluate God, and God will not tolerate that, because it really elevates us above Him. When that happened in heaven, it didn't take long, it was maybe in a fraction of a second. God says, enough, out. And there they went. We don't evaluate Him. So what is holiness? Holiness is God's nature. Holiness is God's nature. Love is His character. His character is the expression of His nature. Holiness is not expressed in perfection. Holiness is expressed in love. But then, 1 Corinthians 13 does say, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Holiness is expressed in love. The blood of Christ was not there because God was holy in the sense of His holiness had to be satisfied, and I get the theology of it. There's a lot of theologians that claim this, but I think it can be confusing. It was a plan. It was a purpose. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. From that standpoint, holiness has always been satisfied because time was built upon the slain Lamb. Holiness has always been satisfied. What God is looking for is a relationship. Faith to faith. That faith in Galatians 5:6 in the B part works by love. And the foundation of the world was given because in John 3:16, God did love. So His nature expressed His character. The finished work was the product of God's holiness. Not so that He could be satisfied as a holy, sinless, perfect, what? God, how do you even assess that? But because He loved. Sometimes people get hung up on God's holiness. God's holiness is important. Don't get me wrong. God is who He is, and that's extremely important. But it's His nature. And His character expresses His nature, and the expression is the love that He possesses being expressed toward us. God redeeming sinners is the activity of holiness. People look at holiness from a Levitical standpoint. But that doesn't define it for God. That defines it for us. The Word of God says that if the sanctified touches the unsanctified, then the sanctified becomes unclean, and they try to apply that as holiness, but you can't apply that to God. He became sin. And so it doesn't work that way. It works on the basis of love. Jesus gave one commandment in John 13:34, love one another. It works on the basis of love. 1 John 4:16, how did God describe himself? Love. It all works on the basis of love. In Ephesians 2:8, by grace have you been saved. Sozo is saved. It means saved, protected, and delivered. All three. Sometimes we think saved, saved my soul. Yes, that's one of three meanings. Absolutely. So is delivered, so is protected. God takes care of his own. Through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That means it is not merited. The unmerited favor comes because it's a gift of God. Not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is where people find a conflict with James. Paul said it's not of works, and James says without works it's dead. What does that mean? Not of works. Well, I don't earn my salvation. I express it. I don't earn grace. But I manifest grace. This is how this works. Romans 10:17, again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. When I enter into that faith-to-faith relationship with the word of God, hence with God, then that relationship, because I'm applying the word of God, becomes governmental in my life. God calls that in Hebrews 4:16 a throne of grace. Thrones are government. So we go from unmerited favor, something we did not receive, something we did not have to deserve. It was not a requirement to deserve it. You could do nothing to earn it. That's why it says it's not of works. You can do nothing to earn it. You simply receive. It's a gift. But then, as you receive that gift, it has an impact. The Holy Spirit enters into you, and that has an impact. And as you live in the gift that God has given you, and the Holy Spirit is active, and you're receiving the Word of God, that has an impact. It's developing that relationship with Christ in your life, but also it's transforming you into the image of Christ because you are one person with him in Ephesians 2:16. And since you are one with Christ, since you are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27, that has an impact. Since you're thinking the thoughts of Christ, that has an impact. What is the impact? It has expression. It has expression. People choose on the basis of their thinking. No matter what your volition does, it's always on the basis of some aspect of your thinking. Good thinking, bad thinking, it's always on the basis of your thinking. And so, when I start to think with the Word of God, my choices are still on the basis of my thinking. And now I have James's works. I have faith response in faith obedience. There's your works. So you got to put the horse before the cart. Some people don't recognize that there's a horse and a cart. Yeah. Grace through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, absolutely. It's not of works. But once there is the presence of God in your life, it has an impact. And that's what James is getting at. Don't tell me you've been saved if your faith has no impact in your life. Don't tell me about your faith if there's no expression of your faith. What kind of faith is it then? Don't tell me you trust God if you don't believe Him enough to respond to Him. Then do you actually trust Him? And James is saying your trust is dead. And so, it's not through works that gets us there. James is talking about expression. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. He's the one who's doing it. Remember we said passive voice? He's the one who's doing it. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, good works, huh? There's two words for good. There's agathos, and then there's kalos. This word is agathos. Agathos is intrinsically good, inherently. It's not referring to kalos. Kalos is virtuous or valuable or morally good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying intrinsic good. You've been created to possess intrinsic good. You were created for the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Matthew 19, in verse 16. Somebody came near to Christ and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except one, God." Well, good teacher, good, is again, not kalos, agathos, intrinsically good. So what is He saying? No one is intrinsically good but God. So He's not saying you were created to be intrinsically good. You were created to be a vessel for God. That's what He's getting at. In Romans 9:21, what is His workmanship? He is like a potter. What's His workmanship? We are. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Now, that's not the way that the English makes it sound, honor and dishonor. You're honorable, you're lousy. No, it's talking about the difference between fine china and everyday china. You pull out the fine dishes, maybe at some special occasions. You pull out the everyday dishes for lunch. Some people are created for some special unique occasion, and some people are created for everyday use. What do I mean? There is a number of missionaries in history who won people to Christ not because they spent a lot of time on their field, but because they got killed on their field. I remember a little girl in our church, first church I belonged to. She died at 5 years old. She had cancer. She used to sing praise songs in a room, little 5-year-old girl singing praise songs, raising her hands to Jesus. And the doctors and the nurses all saw this, and they were all touched very profoundly by this little girl. But she died at 5. Did she have a lifetime, what we call a lifetime of purpose? No. But her lifetime was filled with purpose. She was a vessel of honor. Some of us are vessels of dishonor. Does that mean we're dishonorable the way the world says dishonorable? No. That means we are here for the everyday purposes of God. Preach the gospel, love one another, win the lost. We're here for the everyday purposes of God. Some people will be here just for a short season, and their life is defined by that short season, and their call is defined by that short season. Jesus was here only 33 years, 3.5 of which were a ministry. That was a vessel of honor. The thief on the cross had only maybe an hour or two at best, maybe if even that, maybe just a few minutes. How long did that conversation take that he had? Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Surely I tell you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That was a vessel of honor. He was a thief. He was on the cross. He was a vessel of honor. And then you get people like Billy Graham, who spent decades winning the lost, preaching the gospel. Magnificent man. He was a vessel of dishonor. Every day, in and out, living in the purposes of God. That's a vessel of dishonor. Again, not the way the English defines it, but that's how it works with God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You are God's problem. It is up to God. You are God's possession. It is up to God. He bought you with a price in verse 20. It is up to God. Your life is up to God. This whole thing, well, works, faith. Do you not realize that you were purchased with a price and your life is not your own? You were purchased with a price. If I was purchased with a price and my life is not my own, it's no longer a question of works and faith. It's only a question of who do I belong to? Because the rest is up to Him. Then James continues in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works. Now this is a different thing, justified, made innocent by works. Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins in our thinking. It cleanses our conscience. Response to the blood in our thinking causes us to think as those who are justified. So that we can live in the practicality of the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation that we are. So he's justified by works. And not by faith only. I can say I believe God, but if my conscience is not cleansed because I trust the blood, then will I live and think as one who is justified? No. I'm going to live and think like the Pharisees who brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus in John chapter 10, wanting to stone her to death and thinking, there's my righteousness. And the only one that was left before Christ was the one who had sinned. The rest of them, they had no place with him. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Is it right there? You want works? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And then you'll have both faith and works. And justification and righteousness. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.